We welcome the presence of each and every one in our audience this morning. Those who attend here regularly know this, but for the sake of the visitors, I will say again, if you have any question about anything that is spoken from this pulpit, Lord willing, I'll be in the back after the lesson. You feel free to ask me about it. Our interest is in truth. In fact, we're going to be talking about the truth this morning. You should never be afraid to question a preacher about what he said or how he used a passage. And if the preacher takes offense at that, that's his problem. So you feel free to do that. Invite your careful attention now to the scriptures we will be looking at. And not only your careful attention, but your discerning attention to see that we interpret these correctly and apply them correctly. We're going to begin in 2 Peter chapter 2. You might think we just studied that. Are we going to repeat Rod's class? No. Are we going to cover some things that he talked about in his class? Yes. I will say this, however, if you have not been in Rod's class on Peter, you're missing out on a treasure of good teaching. And if you had to be gone for some reason and did not take advantage of the recordings that have been made, you're robbing yourself of an opportunity for some good teaching on these two books. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Starts out with the word, but. And you know that suggests a contrast, and it is. So when he says in verse 1, but false prophets also arose among the people, you might expect what the other side of that contrast is, and that's stated in the last of chapter 1, where he discusses true prophets and true prophecy. He had said in verse 19 that we do well to pay attention to prophecy. Why should we pay attention to prophecy? He said, verse 20, now this version says, but know this. In this particular case, there's no word for but in the text. The American Standard says, knowing this. The reason you pay close attention to prophecy is knowing this. Here's the reason you do. That no prophecy of Scripture, they use the term Scripture, we would probably say the Bible. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So why would I do well to take heed to the work of prophets? Because the things they spoke and the things they wrote about were not the products of their own thinking, their own imagination. They didn't wake up one day and have a desire to write something down and out of their own will make up the things that they wrote or spoke. But instead of being an act of human will, there was an impulse, an influence that worked on those men that enabled them to say and to write the things that they wrote, as they were moved by the Spirit of God. You just sang a song that was designed to glorify the Holy Spirit. Indeed, we ought to glorify the Holy Spirit because He's the one that ensures that the work of the prophets is something that you and I can depend upon. But, first part of verse of chapter 2, not all prophets are true prophets. In the class this morning, we were talking about false teachers. Every prophet is a false prophet today. Everyone who claims to be. Every one of them. They may even say something that's true, but they're still a false prophet. Because they're not getting what they're getting by the power of the Holy Spirit. They're false in their person. They're false in their character. Throughout the years in which there was true prophecy, there were false prophets who claimed to have a revelation from God but didn't. And that's what he said. There were false prophets among the people, even as there be false teachers among you. The false teachers to whom this letter was written were denying the second coming of Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is not talking about His first coming. His first coming was not a coming in power and glory. He came as a little baby born in the womb of a poor woman and her supposed husband. But when He comes the second time, He's coming back in power and glory and honor. And Peter said, this is no fairy tale. What's the evidence? Two. There's two pillars for that belief that Peter refers to. First, he said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but instead of it being a fairy tale, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic holy, the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, and with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. So three men went up on the mountain with Jesus. He looked like any other man. But then He changed. His glory became resplendent. His garments shined. He was like no other man there or ever has been or ever will be. And then God said, this is my beloved Son. The true glory and nature of Jesus was hidden by His human body. But He is the Son of God. And Peter says, I'm telling you, when He comes back, He's coming back in power. That's who He is. And we were eyewitnesses of the majesty and the glory that He possesses. The second pillar is the prophecy. So he said, we have the prophetic word more sure. So there's the prophecies of the second return of Jesus, His judgment on the ungodly and His vindication of the righteous. But then there's also the eyewitness testimony of those men who were there and saw His majesty. Now, the testimony of those eyewitnesses and the prophetic word comprises what we call Scripture. That will encompass the Old Testament and the New Testament. And your faith in the fact that Jesus is coming again can rest on those pillars. And John, in fact, said when he talked about the testimony recorded in the four Gospels, these are written that you might believe. Now, there were teachers that were denying the idea that Jesus is going to come back in glory and He's going to judge the ungodly and He's going to vindicate those who renounced sin and tried to live this holy life and suffered for righteousness' sake. And so in chapter 2, over and over and over again, Peter warns them, yes, judgment is coming. It is not asleep. Here's what God has done in the past time and time again. Yes, judgment is coming. And when he gets to chapter 3, he said, verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lust. Why do they deny the second coming? So they can live like they want to live and accomplish the goals they want to accomplish. They can live in sensuality. They can gain your goods. They can manipulate people. It satisfies their desire for power and pride. That's why. Following their own lust. And then he reminds his readers that when God says something, it happens. It may not happen on our calendar. God created the world with his word, Peter reminds them. And he destroyed the world with his word in the flood. And it's the same word that says Jesus is coming again, and the world and the ungodly with it will be destroyed. That's the so what of everything he's talking about. What difference does it make if Peter's right or not? That's the difference. But there's another difference. In verse 11, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? You get down to verse 14. Since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Will the righteous be vindicated in their suffering? The first letter talks about suffering and their hope. Will they be vindicated? Is there salvation? Is there benefit in living holy and blameless life in an ungodly world? Yes, because Jesus is coming again. I don't know when he's coming. I don't know if he's coming tomorrow. I don't know if it's going to be 10,000 years from now. Anybody that knows that Jesus is coming in the near future knows more than I know. And if you know that from Scripture, I'd appreciate you showing that to me. I don't know when he's coming back. What I do know is he's coming. That I believe. Now, this was written a long time ago to people that lived in a distant land, warning them strongly, as Rod has so capably pointed out in his class. Today, we have men who are standing in pulpits across the land and in this community, in churches, who also deny the power and glory of Christ, that he was God in human flesh, that he rose from the grave, that he's coming again in glory and power, and yet they're standing in churches preaching to people. Your young people, some of the young people in this audience, will go to college. And that idea will be ridiculed. You'll face it. Even in seminaries, sometimes it's ridiculed. There is a book called Voices of Concern, written many years ago, written by men who used to be gospel preachers. They don't believe what they once preached. Now look, we live in the modern age. You know, if I walked in with a little skinny tie and some old-fashioned shoes, you might say, Steve, get with it. If I pulled out a mobile phone, you know, that was big as a brick, had a packet on my shoulder, said, Steve, you need to modernize. And that's the appeal of this. You need to get with the program. You still believe this stuff back here? That the Bible's true? The Bible doesn't even claim to be infallible, you will be told. We've learned better. And it's certainly not the complete and final revelation of God. He's still talking to people. And how antiquated to make that book the complete and final authority for your life and your belief. That kind of an attack is sometimes called modernism. That is, the appeal is that modern thought has transformed itself into more advanced thinking than that. I want to spend the rest of our time looking at just one aspect of that. Maybe in some future lessons we'll look at a couple of the others. And that is whether or not the Bible itself claims to be the infallible Word of God. Is that something you can believe on the basis of evidence, objective evidence, other than what your parents told you or what you feel? What does the Bible claim for itself? And the second thing is, how does Jesus stand on this? We talk about believing in Jesus. How did He speak and act relative to whether or not these are the pillars of faith and reputable pillars of faith? Let's begin with the Bible claim it for itself. Turn with me to the book of Malachi. The book of Malachi. If you've got your Bible open, I want you to read with me just a few of the lines that are there. It won't take very long for you to be impressed with this point. It's not my point, it's there. You start reading it. The oracle of the Word of the Lord. Oracle was a divine message, often a message with a heavy note. That is, some judgment entailed. But it's what a prophet would speak of when he was talking about God has a message. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel. Verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord. How have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord. Verse 4, Edom says, we've been beaten down and we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord. Middle of verse 6, says the Lord of hosts to you. End of verse 8, says the Lord of hosts. Four chapters in Malachi. 55 verses. At least 26 times, and I may have missed one, but at least 26 times. Malachi says this is the message of God. This is His word. This is prophecy. This is not my act of my will, but rather the Holy Spirit was empowering him to give to those people the word of Almighty God. Malachi intended for those people, when they heard that prophecy and read it when it was written down, to treat it as the Word of God. Not just one guy's view about God and their life. That's clear, isn't it? I haven't counted them. Some have said those kind of phrases occur in the Old Testament over 2,000 times. I can believe it. Turn over to the book of Haggai. Look at the book of Haggai. You'll be impressed with the same thing as you look at this book. Look at verse 1. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel. Verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came. Verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts. How many times does a speaker writer have to say that? I'll tell you what, folks. If Haggai was speaking on his own volition without the guidance and power of the Holy Spirit, he is a liar and a fraud. He intended those people to take his message as the mouth of God. Haggai, two chapters, 38 verses. Two chapters. 27 times he emphasized this is the word of the Lord. Look at the book of Habakkuk. Look at the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Sometimes it's not simply stated, it's implied. You start out reading in verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. There's that little term. So he's telling you this is an oracle. But then, verse 2, he talks about his prayer, his concerns. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, etc. Now when you get to verse 5, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. It doesn't take a Solomon to understand that Habakkuk's wanting this reader to believe that he is quoting God. You have that kind of thing throughout the book. No wonder Peter said, we do well to take heed to the prophetic word. Not because I've ever met Haggai or Malachi or Habakkuk, but because these men were moved by God, the Spirit of God, in the things that they said. And that's the way the Bible speaks about itself and its own contents. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at verse 10. As to this salvation, he wrote about that in the verse that we started with, the salvation for those who suffer for righteousness' sake. Here he's writing about it in the first letter. As to this salvation, is it going to happen? Is there an inheritance that's undefiled and fades not away that he wrote about in the first few verses? As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, that would be made possible through the grace in the gospel of Christ. As to that salvation, the prophets prophesied about it, and they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit that was telling them about the Messiah, within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in those things which have been announced to you. And he said at the end of verse 12 is things in which angels themselves desire to look. Peter's saying that men like Isaiah, who lived 700 years previous, men like Malachi, these prophets, wrote about someone that was to come, but they did not fully understand who he was, the person. They didn't understand fully the idea of a suffering Messiah, but they wrote about it. And they didn't know when. How could a man look 700 years into the future, or in Moses' case, 1,500 years into the future, and say, a prophet, the Lord your God will raise up like me? How could he do that? There's only one way. That's by the power of God. That's explained in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That's why we do well to take heed. But can you see that the Bible presents itself as a book written by men empowered with a power greater than they or you or anyone today? We've already read 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, where he said no prophecy was an act of human will. It was not a made-up thing by these men. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Here's an even more remarkable claim the Bible makes about the work of these prophets. This is written by an apostle. An apostle is a prophet. Not all prophets were apostles, but all apostles were prophets. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he's talking about this salvation through the suffering Messiah. Things that he said, verse 9, are so great that eyes have not seen it and ear has not heard it. That's not talking about heaven. It's talking about salvation and the suffering Messiah. The word of the cross that he talked about in chapter 1. But he said, to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Then, to us, that's the prophets, that's the revealers. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. He's going to explain what he means by things. Things are the thoughts, the purposes, the plans of God. For who among man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Okay, we're okay so far. We understand that he's saying the gospel plan of redemption through a suffering Messiah. The Spirit knew the mind and purpose and will of God, and he revealed that. But, they didn't even understand some of the things they were saying. So how can we be sure it's accurate? Keep going. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. An amazing book. A plural or a singular noun can make a difference. Read Galatians. The tense of a word can make a difference. Before Abraham was born, Jesus said, I am. Even the words these men used to convey what was revealed, while it may reflect their own personality as to how they wrote, the Holy Spirit was supervising the giving of this book that I hold in my hand and I'm reading from this morning. So if a modern thinker comes along and says, well, the Bible's just a good book to read and got some good principles, but never intended to be taken as the Word of Almighty God, either they don't know what the Bible says, or they're dishonest, I don't know which, but the Bible does claim to be that kind of book. What about Jesus Christ? Look at John 5:46. John chapter 5, verse 46. Jesus Christ said to a group of people who did not believe that he was the Son of God, he said this, if you believe Moses, and they did believe Moses to be a prophet of God. They did. But he said, if you believe Moses, you would believe me. If you believe what he wrote, you would believe me because he wrote about me. Moses lived 1,500 years before Jesus set foot on this earth. And he wrote about him. That's what Jesus said. How in the world? How did Jesus treat Moses and his writings? That's the first five books of your Bible. Is it not clear that Jesus treated those five books written by Moses at the word of Almighty God, Moses was guided by the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke chapter 24. Luke 24, with these two men on the road to Emmaus, the day of the resurrection. They're talking about the events of the last few days. Jesus was crucified. And people went to the tomb on Sunday morning. The body's gone. They don't understand. Luke 24:25. Jesus said, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe." Listen. "In all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ," the Messiah, the one they were writing about, "to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. You mean, men, hundreds of years ago, the last prophet in your Old Testament wrote 400 years before Christ. But Jesus started with Moses about 1,500 years earlier, and he went through the prophets, and he said, this one's talking about me and the suffering Messiah. That's how Jesus treated the Old Testament as we know it. In Mark chapter 7, you read carefully, and you'll see what he said about what Moses said. Mark 7, verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God. Verse 9, setting aside the commandment of God. Look at verse 10, for Moses said. What's he saying? Moses wrote the commandment of God. That's what he's saying, is it not? And Moses' writing is authoritative if you want to know the commandments of God. What did Jesus say when he was tempted? You know, you don't even have to turn there. What did he appeal to as the final court of appeal for life's standard and practices, for the choices that you make in life? It is written. Three times. It is written. Jesus considered what was written as the standard of one's life and choices about the greatest decisions one would ever make. In John 10:35, it's a parenthetical statement, but a powerful parenthetical statement. John chapter 10, verse 35. It wasn't argued with his audience. They believed it. They knew it was true. And it brought home powerfully the point that he was making. But look at verse 35. He said, "The scripture cannot be broken." Well, it wasn't a vase that you drop on the floor and break. It's the truth of the scripture that cannot be invalidated, is the idea. It cannot be. And he's talking about their Old Testament. And reference Psalms. What about the New Testament? Look at John 17. John 17, Jesus is in his prayer before his death. He's talking about his apostles. He's praying for his apostles. Look what he said in verse 8. "The words which you gave me, I have given to them." Listen to it again. "The words you gave me, I have given to them." Look at verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who will believe on me through their word." So for all future generations, the work of these men would be critical as to who Jesus was and why he came. The work of the apostles. That's what Jesus said about the apostles. And in chapter 16, just previous to this prayer, when he was talking to these men about their mission, he said in verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Not political truth, not civil truth. Verse 14, he will glorify me. All the truth about Jesus and who he was and why he came. About his resurrection and his glory and his reign. So, yes, I'm very interested to read at the beginning of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. What about the four writers of the New Testament who weren't apostles? They were prophets. So that our faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. In John chapter 12, verse 48, here's the choice a person has got to make. Since Jesus treats the Old Testament that way and laid the foundation for the teaching of the apostles to be treated that way, you've got to make a choice. You can't say, well, he's a good guy, but he's not authoritative. He's not the Son of God. The Bible's not the Word of God. He said it was the Word of God. And he said it's going to judge men at the last day. And so he said this, he rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one that judges him. The word that I've spoken will judge him in the last day. Is he worthy of your trust and confidence? Is he? Understand, these people in these pulpits, these people sometimes in these colleges and seminaries, these men who wrote that book, if you would ask them, are you a Christian? They would probably say, some of them would, yes, I'm a Christian. And be offended if you said they weren't. If I understand what Christian means, and if I understand what we've read this morning, any person that denies that Jesus said the Old Testament is the Word of God, and that he equipped his apostles to reveal the Word of God by the Spirit of God, he either is ignorant or he's certainly not following Christ. In either case, he's not following what Jesus said. What difference does it make? We started with that, didn't we? Is there a judgment coming? Is it? Can you live like you want with impunity? Will those who suffer for righteousness' sake be vindicated? That's the difference it makes. But what people do with the evidence depends on something else. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, he said about people who saw his miracles and heard him teach, and observed his moral glory, said he who is willing to do his will, he will know the teaching, whether it's from God or whether I speak for myself. There has to be a will to want truth. That's critical. All right. I hope I'm speaking to an audience of people that would say, amen. I guess I could be like a lot of modern preacher. Let's hear some amen. Don't, but I guess I could do it. And we'd have amens all over the place. But here's the critical question. Look at James 2, verse 18. Someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Here's James' challenge. Show me your faith without the works. You really believe what we've been talking about, that Jesus is coming again, that there's a judgment, that those who live righteous will be rewarded even if they have to suffer for it? Prove it by the choices you make and the life you live. That's what James is saying. You can't prove it any other way. You can say it all you want to. You prove it by the choices you make. James said, I'll show you my faith by my works. Let me conclude with 2 Timothy chapter 3. That explains why we've just got through doing what I've done. Paul's writing to a preacher working with a church in Ephesus. He said, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired by God, that is, God breathed, and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped to every good work. everything, Timothy, you'll ever need to do in your work as a preacher in the Scriptures. So he said in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the Word. If you're called upon to teach, if you're called upon to preach, whether as a one-on-one or a class or from this pulpit or another, you can't do anything better than preaching the Word.